Good morning. Good morning. I don't know. I appreciate it. I could whistle. Oh, wrong one. It's probably not a good one. What'd you say? That's true. Good morning. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. Got to tell you, there's a lot of pressure teaching a Bible class right after Barry's given us the 12 points of how to teach an effective Bible class. I do feel like some of the pressure's a little off, though, since he spoke a lot about being succinct and not going too slowly, and last week he covered two verses in chapter 12. So I think those were more like guidelines. I don't know if we have to follow every one of them. So a little pressure, but some of it's off. So last week, we did spend a lot of time looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. In those two verses, there's really two primary concepts that we looked at. The first is that Paul is appealing to the Roman brethren that they present their bodies as a living sacrifice. We talked a little bit about what that means. And then the second main point in those verses is that Paul's urging them towards transformation, and that they do that by continually renewing their mind and their spirit. These two verses, really, in my mind, they act as a transition point for the entire book. So really, before this, there are 11 chapters of pretty dense theology, pretty dense discussion of Old Testament and New Testament concepts. Some of it is really, really difficult to understand. That's why, actually, I think there's lots of themes that are repeated multiple times in through the first 11 chapters. Paul's really trying to hammer home their relationship with Judaism, their relationship with Abraham, and concepts like that. But beginning in chapter 12, and really for the next two or three chapters, they are very much about application of what has been taught and what that means. And so especially in today's section, there's not a lot of really dense theology. We don't have to go look at multiple verses in the Old Testament to understand what's going on. You don't have to understand Isaiah or Zechariah or the prophets to really get this. But what they are about, and what we do want to spend some time talking about, is the very practical applications that we need to make to our lives because of the things that we learned in the first 11 chapters. What we're going to do is I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll have a little bit of discussion about that. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 3 of Romans. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In these five verses, Paul really delves into the idea of gifts and how we're to use them. I think, as usual, when gifts are being discussed, it's important to take a moment and parse out, is Paul referencing solely people with special spiritual gifts that came from the laying on hands of the apostles? Or is he speaking to people with general gifts that they're blessed with just because of the blessings God gives us? Or is he addressing both? So what do you think? Which of those is Paul addressing here? You have three choices. Gifts specifically that come from the laying on hands of the Holy Spirit. General gifts that are, you know, we all have within us, or both. What'd you say, Brian? It looks like both. Why do you say that? All right, so prophecy's mentioned. What would be another reason why you think it's both?
Because service is just service. It doesn't take a gift. It takes an attitude more than a spiritual gift.
Okay, so kind of the reference here is, Brian says, well, prophecy, that would seem to be a special gift that comes from laying on hands, but service is a more general gift that we don't necessarily think of being a special gift from the Holy Spirit. I think also if you look at verse 3, this really helps, right? He says everyone. So there were people that had special gifts. There were people that didn't have special gifts. Here, as he opens up this discussion of gifts, he's talking to everyone. He doesn't solely address people that have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's my perception, that Paul's specifically speaking to not anyone specific. He's speaking to all people. In verses 4 through 6, Paul focuses on how even though individuals make up the body, each individual brings with them differentiated abilities and services that they provide to the body as a whole. Not just services that they do on their own that solely benefit them, but that those services or abilities are really meant to service the entire body. One of the most striking parts to me about that is in verse 5. He says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of another," or of one another. So often we talk about the local church as we're one body, we're one group. I think we may often think of that as too general, like it's just a picture or a painting, and we should just understand that we're one body. But here, he's really taking that a step further, that we are members of each other. It's not just that we are members of a collective group that comes together, but Alan has part of me. I have part of Alan. Part of Chip serves and is in Brian. Part of Brian is in Allison. That it's not just that we should think of our working and serving together as part of a group, but that we actually belong to each other. Really, the only other kind of discussion like that I know of in Scripture deals with, like, things that Paul says in Ephesians 5 about marriage, for example. Talks about the marriage relationship, how closely knit a husband and wife are. Clearly, I don't think he's saying that we all have that same relationship, that depth of relationship. But that in this world, when we compare relationships, I would say we should consider, of course, our relationship with God is the highest relationship we can have. Our relationship with our spouse is second only to God. Of course, our children, if we have children, would be third. But that beyond that, we belong to each other. That our relationship is comparatively that we are one with another in many ways. That should highlight to us the importance of how we use our gifts to serve the group as a whole. What comments or questions do you guys have before we talk about the gifts? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to point out, I'm not sure everybody knows, that there are lots of one another passages in the Bible, in the New Testament. And he says individual members of one another, then in verse 9, love one another, in verse 16, is live in harmony with one another. So he's using one another several times in this passage as well.
Yeah, this idea of one another, we're really brought together, one with another. Alan?
I get the feeling that this is, since this is to everyone, the body is not a spectator sport. It's not something you just sit back and watch that service be done to you. It's something you participate in and are part of.
Yeah, so this idea that it's not a spectator sport. My dad often likes to say it's not a cruise ship. You don't all just sit on the deck and let others serve. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a couple verses, and the idea that our service is not to be slothful. And we'll deal with that even more. Yeah, Joshua.
You make a very good point, because if we're all together, then what I'm lacking in, you can supply that and help me boost that up.
Exactly. That's a great point. And in fact, that was part of what Barry's sermon last week on Ephesians 4 was, if I remember right. That as we all grow in maturity of the faith, that our service to one another helps the other develop and grow and be served as we work towards maturity together. By my count, there are 7 gifts that are mentioned through verse 8. Prophecy, exhorting or exhortation, service, teaching, contributing, leading, and showing mercy. I'll just one second take a moment and say, sometimes teaching and exhortation, they may sound similar. I would differentiate those as teaching would generally be what we think of as evangelism. So that is teaching people that are not Christians about the gospel. Whereas exhortation would be about teaching and building up our fellow Christians, right? So two different ideas there. They can both be related to teaching, but one is external to the body, one is internal to the body. What are things that you notice about the gifts Paul mentions and what Paul has to say about them?
It was given to us by grace.
Yeah, so given to us by grace. So if you hold your finger here, turn to Ephesians. What this makes me think of a lot of is a couple things that Paul says in Ephesians. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Oh, wait, that's Philippians. That's not going to work. It's a great verse. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And now, turn over to chapter 2. Conveniently, we're going to look at 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, and all of these are in verses 7 and 8. So, 7 and 8 of chapter 2. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul really hammers home this idea of grace. I love in chapter 1 he used the word lavished upon us. Or in chapter 2 that he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace. We shouldn't think of grace as just this little thing that's in a box. When Paul talks about God's grace, he talks about being lavished upon you. It's a word we don't really use very often, but lavish, that has the idea of if you're royalty and a feast is prepared, that there's everything you could possibly imagine to feast from or lavished upon you. And then in chapter 3, when Paul talks about himself, he again talks about his service, that he's been blessed with this service to go to the Gentiles, but through what was he given that ability? Through grace. So back in chapter 12 of Romans, when Paul talks about the fact that these gifts are given according to God's grace, I think that we need to pivot a little bit in how we think about God's grace. We generally focus on God's grace as it relates to our salvation, which is fantastic. I'm not belittling that. But these passages in Ephesians and Romans 12 really seem to indicate that God's grace is doing more for us than providing salvation. That God's grace covers our sin, but in addition to covering our sin, it is providing growth in our talents and our skills for a purpose. For a purpose. And that purpose is to serve the kingdom. It's a great point, Mara. What else? What else do y'all notice? Yes, ma'am.
It seems to me that because of how huge that grace is in the connection that you just made, that there's also throughout here a sense of doing that service then with great enthusiasm or joy or care. You know, not, I have to do that, but you know, that should bring to us an attitude of joyfulness to serve.
Yes, that if we feel as though God's grace has been lavished upon us, that He is blessing us in all these ways, our service is not lackadaisical. It's not secondhand. It's not what's left over. That, like Leviticus talks about, the way sacrifices are made, it's the first fruits. It's what you do because you're excited, because you're thankful to the Lord, you provide sacrifice. Well, that's the idea of service here. And that God's grace has provided it for us. What else do you notice about these gifts, Mark?
That one has the choice to not use them.
Yeah, so we have the choice to not use them. I think it would be good to look at the last three. I think the last three really highlight that, and that is... one who contributes in generosity, one who leads with zeal, and one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It's not just that the service is described, or we're told what to do with the service, but specifically how that service should be performed. So I would give the idea that, as Mara mentioned, we have a choice about doing these, especially these last three. They come with a caveat. He says, contribute with generosity. That means if you can't feel generous about contributing, you shouldn't do it. If, when it comes time to lead, if you can't lead with zeal, you should not lead. In some of our current discussions, that would be the idea of Paul told Timothy that an elder should desire the work. That desire is an idea of zeal. If an elder can't serve with zeal, he's not ready to serve. It's not the time for him to do that. And then one who does acts of mercy should do so with cheerfulness. I think especially these last three bring with them the idea that if you can't do these services with the way Paul describes them, generosity, zeal, cheerfulness, they will lead to bitterness in you. If you contribute, but you're not really happy about contributing, that will lead to bitterness in your service. Similarly, if you're a leader and you can't approach that leadership position with zeal, it will be a burden. You will not be blessed in that service. And when you show others acts of mercy, when you forgive them, when you lift them up, if you can't be cheerful about that work, then you shouldn't do it. Now, I think that brings with it an underlying question of, if you can't do those services in that way, that likely means there's some work you need to go do with yourself. It's not an out. It's like, well, I can't give and be cheerful about it, so I guess you just don't have to do it. That's not what he's saying. But that if you can't do those acts of service in a way that lifts the spirit of those you're serving and your spirit, that you should take pause, step back from that service, and get more comfortable with it. And likely that has to do with understanding God's grace. What other comments do folks have? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting that in this list as of gifts, he puts mercy in the same category as teaching. That's pretty amazing. Because we tend to prioritize, or not just prioritize, we tend to give more value to teaching than mercy or leading or generosity or exhortation. Not in this list.
Yes, Paul is treating all of these gifts as equal. You know, in some other lists that Paul gives, he also talks about encouragement as a gift from the Lord. I would encourage us to think about how we view our own gifts, and do we belittle our gifts? If you aren't capable of teaching up here, are you depressed by that? Are you frustrated by that? There's a lot of other types of service. Can you encourage? Can you show mercy? About 2 months ago, when the Haynes, I think, cousin was here and had a seizure during the closing prayer, Allison Tesh moved over and held his head and stroked his face and showed him great love. That's a skill. That's a gift. That in that moment of struggle and strife for him and for the Haynes, she showed mercy. What a great gift. Chip.
Yeah, a couple of things. First of all, my thoughts are that this is not an exhaustive list. It's a list of some examples to help people think about what their gifts may be. The other thing that I think of is the opposite list in, or principle, if you will, in 1 Corinthians, where the way they were using their gifts was to distinguish who was most relevant in their church, in their local family. And Paul corrects them there and says, you know, you're looking at these things so inappropriately, and it wasn't healthy for that church. So I think Paul says the opposite side of the same coin here. He teaches the opposite side of the coin in Romans 12, where he's giving the healthy side of the way we should view our gifts, and that's really to support the work of the local family, not to call attention to yourself.
Absolutely.
Yes, ma'am.
Just a point right there. I struggled a little bit with verse 3, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So the NIV, which I have printed out, says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I'm like, what does that mean? But the Holman Christian translates it, instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed to each a measure of, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So that right there says, each one of us.
Yes. Yeah, in verse 3, that measure of faith, I think can sometimes be hard as though we don't, like, Chip gets a little faith and Evan gets a lot of faith. You can kind of see the same concept down in verse 6. It says, in proportion to our faith. You could also translate measure and proportion from verse 3 and verse 6 as standard. So that would change verse 3 a little bit. Not to think more highly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the standard of faith assigned by God, is how some translate that. So it's when you're thinking highly of yourself, which Chip kind of referenced about the Corinthians, you need to think about yourself exactly in proportion to the standard of faith that came from God. So that's a kind of a backhanded or long-winded way of saying, yeah, you can think as highly of yourself as you are perfect. That's the standard of faith. If you aren't attaining to Christ and his image, you don't really have anything to be high on your horse about.
Well, and if you're thinking highly of yourself, it's because you have forgotten that it is a gift given by grace. It is not anything that you did. It's not because you are good or because you are talented, other than the fact that God gave you those things. And so when you have that in your mind, that this is a blessing that has been given to you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is, then you will have the right attitude in your service and your teaching and your acts of mercy.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
And also that standard, I like to use that word, that standard of faith or grace is complete. It is complete to fulfill all of God's will. Let's put it that way. He didn't hold back some of his grace so that we would be insufficient. He gave total grace in the sacrifice of his son. And that's a shorthand way of saying, and all that comes with that.
Yes.
And the faith that we have isn't an incomplete faith. It is an insufficient faith that he's asking, that he's offering us to have, to accept and embrace. It's a complete faith. It's available in completeness. And these gifts that we have, each of us has, is to measure to that standard. Whatever it is that we can each do is in and of itself complete to help the body be complete. That's why it takes all of us doing our parts, because none of us have all of it.
Yes. Yes. The body needs all the members. And no member can perform the work of another.
And let me just add on to that. And that's why he says in Corinthians, you're looking at these gifts as so an inappropriate way. Because none of you are more important than any of the rest. All of you are as critical as all the rest. I need you to do whatever it is that you are blessed to do. And you need me to do whatever it is that I am blessed to do. And we all need what it is that each of us is blessed to do. Or we are not serving to the fullness that God has blessed this congregation.
That's right. And I think in Ephesians 4, Paul highlights this when he explains the work of elders, teachers, prophets, and others. That is to prepare all of us for works of service. That our leadership, those that help us in our spiritual life, the elders, those that teach us, their primary focus should be on enabling every person's service to God. With that, let's go on to look at the last half of the chapter. I think before we kind of read it and delve into it a lot, I want to notice the structure of verses 9 through 21. So if you would, just take 30 seconds, read verses 9 and 10, read verses 20 and 21, and I just want you to think about the structure that this section has. What did you notice? Yes, ma'am.
I see a where it says, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, don't be a fake about loving your brother. Abhor that which is evil. So you show love, but yet you abhor evil. And then you just pointed out in 20, it said, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For him, so doing, you keep coals of fire on his head. So you're actually helping him by giving him love.
Yes. So then, what's verse 21 tell us? How does it tie back to verse 9?
Not to let that evil overcome you.
Yes. So Paul makes a statement: let love be genuine. Or some versions will say, let love not be with hypocrisy. And then, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Then at the very end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think this is one of those times where we need to consider that Paul bracketed a bunch of really important statements with the same thing. He said the same thing twice. Abhor evil, cling to what's good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's in the middle is telling us how to do that. So to let love be genuine, we have to flee evil. We have to cling to good. And then he's going to say, and here's a bunch of really practical ways that you can do that. So what I want us to do for the next part of class is we're going to go through, we're going to read two or three verses at a time. I'll make a comment or two. If you have any comments, I'll ask for them. And then we'll go on to the next section. And then as we close out, I'll have a closing comment or two. So let's start in verses 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love the phrase at the end of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. It isn't just that we should love each other or that we should have some affection for one another, but instead we should strive to show one another honor. If you wanted to think about this concept of honor more, you could look at, I think, 1 Timothy 5, where Paul instructs Timothy on his relationships with younger men and older men and younger women and older women. But then also, he uses this word honor in that chapter, where he tells them to honor widows, that elders are worthy of double honor. In those sections, I think a lot of that honor is specifically related to financial support, but it's much more than that. I don't think he's trying to say outdo each other by just giving money to each other, but rather that in our relationships with each other, we're to treat each other honorably. We're to lift one another up, and that we should try to outdo each other in that. So if Alan treats me with honor, it's not good enough that I simply treat him the same way he treated me. My calling is to honor Alan more highly than he honors me. And then Alan's supposed to do the same back to me. We're in this game of one-upmanship with honor. Think about the fabric that would be created in the church if every interaction we had with each other, I tried to show you more honor than you showed me. And then you did the same back to me. Think about the support and the ecosystem that that would create, where every interaction, every brother, every sister is dealing out more honor than they were given. Our struggles, the times we disagree with each other, the times we may have some concern about division, would look entirely different if we approached our relationships with each other like that. What comments do you have on these two verses?
I would just add that the first one says to do that genuinely. So as we're pursuing your scenario and trying to outdo each other in the honor that we show other people, do not do that hypocritically. Do that genuinely.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a genuine love. It's not a hypocritical love. So it's not like, oh, Alan treated me nice, so I'm going to treat him nice.
Or the fact that, do you know what I did for that person?
Right. Yeah, this isn't about me telling somebody else how I honored Alan. It may be about me telling someone else how Alan honored me, though.
Oh, absolutely. Amen. Not about me, I'm saying.
Yeah. Listen, man, you already
agreed.
I'm pretty really happy about some of the stuff you've done for me. It's fine. Let's look at verses 12 through 13. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. I think I skipped verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, and contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. I really love the word slothful because it makes me think of sloths, which are, it's so perfect because if I just say sloth, you all envision this animal that moves so slowly that sometimes people think it's dead, right? As an aside, there's an animated movie recently that had sloths as the employees in the DMV, which just felt like so perfect. Sloth actually means lazy. That's what sloth means. And the name of that animal, sloth, that's what we call it in English. In most languages, the name for that animal is translated as something like lazy or slow or unmoving. Like, this animal moves so slow that that's the only thing most cultures have known to call it is just, what's that animal called? We just call him slow. Well, I know a number of Christians in my life whose service could only be described as slothful. They moved so slowly in serving the Lord that lazy is probably the most generous interpretation of their service. In contrast to the word slothful, though, Paul instructs that we're to be fervent in spirit. Fervent is not a word that we really use outside of the Bible. I don't know that that is a... We might say fervor sometimes, but fervent is not really something we use in our everyday language. It means to display a passionate intensity. And in older English, it actually was an adjective to describe fire. That if you described a fire as fervent, that it would mean exceptionally hot or glowing. So here, when Paul is telling them not to be lazy in their service to the Lord, but instead to be fervent, he's telling them that their service needs to be with such intensity that it's glowing, that their service is like a light. It's like a blazing fire that can be seen to all who observe it. That is a wonderful description of how service really looks when it's done to the Lord. It's not slothful or lazy, but it blazes. It blazes. Service and contributing are the only ones from this list, as we're reading, that are also in the list above of gifts. I think as Paul is painting this picture of what it looks like to love genuinely and to flee evil, he's again reminding them of the importance of contributing to the needs of the saints. To flee evil and cling to good, we must care for our brethren. It isn't optional. Paul's equating contributing to the saints in the same way that he equates prayer and living in harmony with each other. It's not a small thing that we're being told to contribute. What comments do you have?
Go ahead.
I think it's interesting how there are qualifiers for a lot of these things, how we're supposed to do them, because I think what that helps me see is that we really need to be fully exploiting, like cultivating these things, honing them, getting them refined. It's not just, I think of the talents, right, of burying those or using them to some extent or really, really digging in and using them to the full extent and how productive that could be for the body.
So in case you didn't hear, Allison's point was that he doesn't just say rejoice. He puts a qualifier on it, rejoice in hope. He doesn't just say serve the Lord. He says be fervent in how you serve the Lord. That this isn't, there's a lot more color and a lot more depth to what he's telling us to do than just rejoice or serve the Lord. There's a lot more to it than that. Yes, sir.
I think there's also the aspect of we see God's patience in affliction in the relationship he had with Israel and with us. It's such a huge part of this area of God's grace and understanding his grace, because sometimes we're not patient in affliction when we look at our afflictions in life.
Yes. Amen. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
When I hear fervent, I think of ready to serve. And when you're ready to serve, you do it without thinking. You just do it.
Yes. And in case you didn't hear, Sherry said, when you're ready to serve, if you're fervent about it, you're not waiting. You are serving as soon as the ability or the need presents itself. Yeah, the opportunity. Chip.
My grandfather, he's been passed away 20 years ago. But in my early years, when I was around him, he left an impression with me about zeal. And his description of zeal was Jehu in Kings, where he was going to destroy anything that had to do with everything with Ahab. And I think it's Jehonadab or whoever it is, the servant, that comes up to him as he's crossing the desert, and Jehu asks him, "Are you aligned with me or not? Are you enemy or foe?" And he says, "I'm with you." And he says, "Take my hand," and pulls him up in his chariot, and he says, "Come with me and watch my zeal." And he goes to Samaria, and he wipes out anything that had to do with Ahab. So to the point, it wasn't that you sat around and waited for it to happen. You made it a priority.
Yeah, Jehu didn't just wait for the descendants to come and cross his path. He sought them out. It's a great point. Let's read verses 14 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." I'll make one more comment and then wrap up so we don't go too far over the bell. I think that verse 15 is a great description of how we should be with each other. When our brethren are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. When our brethren are weeping, we weep with them. It may seem kind of odd for Paul to say this because it seems so obvious, but I will tell you it's not obvious. That when someone is dealing with pain in their life or death or sickness, sometimes we see it as our goal to go and cheer them up. We see it as we need to make them feel better about what's happening. That is not what this says to do. This says to weep with them. When they are weeping, you sit on the ground with them and you weep. You embrace them and you show them love and you weep as they are weeping. That is far different than trying to tell them, "Oh, it's going to be okay," or "It's going to be all right." It is acknowledging that they are in pain. And then you share that pain. The same thing with rejoicing. All of us have blessings that come in our life. And sometimes our brother is blessed when I am not blessed. But we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We can show our brother honor by rejoicing over what they are rejoicing in. That's what the Lord wants us to do. From my point of view, this section of Romans is intended to paint a picture of what it looks like to flee from evil and cling to what is good. This is like 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul paints this picture of what love looks like. Or Hebrews chapter 11, when the Hebrew writer provides all these examples of what faith looks like. He isn't simply saying, do good and flee evil. These writers are weaving this intricate tapestry that provides depth and color to what it means to walk as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 13 helps us know that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Because of Hebrews 11, we know that Rahab was saved because she had great faith in the Lord. Because of Romans 12, we know that we must be generous in giving, that we need to rejoice with our brother when they're rejoicing, that we should seek to outdo each other in honor and that we should seek to live honorably among all men. What a blessing it is that we can study these chapters and understand the detail and the beauty and the depth that God intends for our lives as Christians. Thank you.